Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm chapter 10. I want to do kind of a part two of last week's message when we examine the subject of why does God allow evil, especially in light of the fact that He's all-knowing and all-powerful. He could most certainly stop it. So why doesn't He? And this is a question that's not only been asked of Bible-believing people over the centuries, but it's often today asked by skeptics, somehow thinking that there's no answer to this, and therefore they're justified in their unbelief. But that certainly is not the case. But let's read just verse 1 to get us started. We'll pray, we'll review slightly what we looked at last week, and then look into this subject a little bit further. Verse number 1, it says, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" Lord, we ask thy blessing upon this message tonight. Lord, as we began to examine this subject last week, we stated that the question is often posed by those who reject Thee and reject the Bible. And yet, Lord, it's not a question that's asked solely on the part of unbelievers. For even the psalmist here and in other places, Lord, other writers of the Psalms ponder this question and ask things similar to what is asked here. And so, Lord, even Your people at times have wondered why Thou seem to appear far off and why You don't intervene in the affairs of men when we think that You should. And so, Lord, I pray that as we spend some time thinking about this and meditating upon the truths of Scripture, that You'll give us answers to these questions, that we would be better equipped to answer the skeptics in the world, but Lord, so that we'd also be more firmly established in our own faith and not allow ourselves to waver in times of trial. So bless the message tonight, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I sought to focus on really two different principles in answering this question last week, and those are liberty and love. God has given us liberty. He's given us freedom as human beings. And here in the United States of America, I mentioned last week, we greatly value our freedoms. We greatly value our liberties. You know, the freedom of press, the freedom of religion, the freedom to assemble, the freedom, the liberty to bear arms. I mean, we love these freedoms and liberties and we hold them dear. And if someone were to seek to take them away from us, we get rather vocal about it, as we're constantly having to defend our right to bear arms, you know, with the progressive agenda in America. But they also now have sought to take away, and they have in some respects taken away our freedom of religion. Because now if you own a public business, you're forced by the government to participate in gay weddings, even though you believe that that is sinful. So you're either required to violate your conscience or to conform to the law of the land. And so many of these freedoms have been taken away from us ever so slightly, and I'm sure that will only increase as time goes by. But liberty is something that we highly esteem, and thus we should. And yet when people, you know, when people, you know, ask these questions regarding God, you know, with skepticism in their heart, they're really advocating for something that I don't think that they would want. They're wanting God, you know, to intervene in all the affairs of man to stop evil from occurring. Well, if He did that, man would lose His liberty to choose. To choose God and to choose good over evil. And the reason God wants to give us the choice is because He wants us to choose to love Him. He's given us the ability to sin if we want and to not sin if we want. He's given us the ability to serve Him or not to serve Him. He's given us the liberty and the ability to be saved or not to be saved. He doesn't force us to love Him. That's our choice. And some would probably still respond, well, okay, He's given us that choice, but when people make the wrong choice, why doesn't He intervene? And it would take us a series of weeks, perhaps, to answer that question in depth. But if that's what God did, then we really still wouldn't be left up with the choice, would we? Because people would discover very quickly that whenever you went against God, you never had the ability to fulfill your desires anyway. And so as I said last week, what people are asking for is something that's entirely different than the humanity in which we live today. So again, I hope those two words kind of help you in answering people who might have those questions or in answering the question you might have to yourself. Why does God allow evil? Why does He not intervene? Because He's given us a choice. He's given us liberty. And He wants us to choose to love Him. That's why He's given us liberty. Because there's no love apart from liberty, apart from the freedom to choose. But we, you know, I read this text last week as well, but we really didn't seek to look at the chapter itself. We used it rather as a springboard to discuss this topic. But it does appear to be the topic of the chapter, because the psalmist asks in verse 1, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord?" He knew that God was there, but it seemed that He was at a distance. And so he says, "Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" Now, we don't know exactly what type of trouble the psalmist had experienced, but we could probably rightly conclude that someone was doing wrong. Not the psalmist, but someone was doing wrong towards the psalmist, oppressing him, persecuting him, and God did not intervene. God did not prevent the oppression. God did not prevent the persecution. He allowed it to continue. And by the way, throughout the scriptures, it simply takes it for granted that God does not intervene most of the time, and He allows those things to run their course. I mean, that's the picture that is painted in this chapter. And let me kind of go through it, since we didn't go through the chapter verse by verse last week, and then we'll make some observations concerning it. It says, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor." And that's still true today. The wicked in his pride. And what is pride? It's pride is whenever you exalt yourself and you abase others. You don't act in other people's best interest, you act in your own. And that's what the wicked are doing today. And persecuting the poor. I know at the nursing home, we talked about one of the qualities of a perfect heart, which is judging righteously. And we talked about the requirements that were given to the judges of Israel. And you know, one of the requirements that God gave for the judges was that they had to hate covetousness. They had to hate it. Because God knew if they were covetous, then they would accept gifts or bribes and pervert judgment. And I made, you know, the comment, that's what our politicians in Washington, D.C. are doing today. They're covetous. And they trade gifts with business owners, wealthy people. You know, often in the media, you know, it's described as this, you know, I forget the term that's used, but, you know, it refers to the relationship that exists between politicians and wealthy corporations. Crony capitalism, that's the term that's often used. Favors are dished out towards certain companies because donations are made to political campaigns. And so it doesn't sound like our politicians, you know, are being righteous leaders. And I simply point that out because perhaps this is the type of thing that's being referenced here. And you know what? God doesn't stop it from occurring today, and He didn't stop it in the day of the psalmist. He didn't intervene. You know, sometimes in the Scriptures, God does intervene when people are persecuted, and perhaps we focus and emphasize those accounts and we preach on them with vigor because, you know, they're so sensational and they're so exciting. But God doesn't always act that way. He saved the three Hebrews from the fiery furnace, but you know, there have been untold thousands that have been burned at the stake and persecuted in other ways. And God didn't intervene. God doesn't stop it each time. But He has the power to do so. He doesn't stop the persecution here. In verse 3 it says, "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire." And notice this, "And blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth." The wicked are the wealthy, and the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. I don't know exactly the sense there, but perhaps what it is he's talking about all the things that he's going to do. All the things he's going to accomplish, or maybe all the things he has accomplished. He boasteth. And by the way, there are times in the Scriptures again when certain men boasted. Remember Herod, who made himself out to be God, and God slew him right there on the spot. But God hasn't done that to every leader that's made himself out to be God. Or the current leader of North Korea probably would have been put to death a few times. Verse 4 it says, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thought." I don't know, but it seems to me that last phrase probably is conveying the idea that he never thinks about God. Have you ever contemplated what your life would be like, or what anybody's life would be like, if they never contemplated God? You know, I can't even put myself in the shoes of some people. But I watch them, and I know that God is not in their thoughts. You know, we're constantly restrained, aren't we, from doing what our flesh would have us to do. We're constantly restrained because we know, well, that's wrong in the eyes of God. Well, I can't do that. There are consequences for it. But the wicked, they don't have those thoughts. The only thing they have to fear is this illegal? And if so, if I get caught, what will happen to me? But they're not restrained because of the knowledge of God. Verse 5, "His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them." I read that and I think of President Obama. That's what he does with his quote-unquote enemies, those who disagree with him philosophically and politically. He just puffs at them. "You guys can come along, but you got to ride in the back of the bus." That's what he tells the other political party. He ignores them, basically. Because he has the power. Verse 6, he said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. And I don't know if that's necessarily true, but I'll kind of share with you here in just a little bit why sometimes it's always the righteous that seem to find themselves in these circumstances and not the wicked. And throughout the Psalms, we see that that's the case. Is it the wicked that are in adversity and trials? Are they the ones that are being persecuted and oppressed? No. Throughout history, in general, that's not the case. It's God-fearing people that are persecuted and oppressed, not wicked people. And that's because we're out of step with the rest of the world. His mouth is full of cursing, verse 7 says, and deceit and fraud under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. Again, this verse speaks more of oppression and even murder. Innocent people, it says, are murdered. And folks, can I remind you again, God doesn't intervene. God doesn't stop it. Does that mean he doesn't exist? No. As I'll point out in a minute as well, his ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. And someone who begins to think that because God does not intervene when evil is triumphing means that there is no God, they need to rethink their conclusion. Search the Scriptures and see why it is that God does not intervene. Verse 11, he has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. And I suspect that when the godless says that, they don't necessarily say it with reference to God. They just think, well, there is no God, and therefore I've got nothing to worry about. If God judges the wicked, well, he says, I see wicked people all around me according to the Christian morals, and nothing bad's happening to them. So God must be on vacation, so I think I'll be just fine. That's what the wicked thinks. The psalmist appeals to the Lord in verse 12, Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine head, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, Thou will not require it. Again, he says, nothing's going to happen to me. In the last few verses, he appeals again for God to do something. And by the way, God eventually will. He just doesn't always intervene immediately. You know, what is it that, or when is it, I guess I should say, that God appears to be in hiding? I mean, that's what the psalmist begins the chapter with. Why standest thou afar off? Why hidest thyself? I'm sure there's probably more than two things, but two main things come to mind for me when I ask myself that question. You know, what circumstance, at what times does it appear that God is in hiding? Well, number one, in the midst of our trials. You recall what Job said in chapter 23? Thought I might be able to quote it, but let me turn there. He said, Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Again, Job expresses the fact that he couldn't find God. He says in verse 9, I seek him on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. You know, he turned in every direction, basically, and was saying, God, where are you? And he couldn't find him. To him it seemed like God was in hiding, but we know God doesn't go into hiding. It's the book of Jeremiah that says he's an ever-present help in the time of trouble. That is, he's available. He's there. But he certainly does not always intervene in the way we would like him to. Did he intervene when Job's animals were taken? Did he intervene when Job's servants were slaughtered? Did he intervene when his children were crushed to their death? No, he didn't. In that regard, the skeptics are right. God doesn't always intervene. He doesn't always stop evil. And sometimes God can seem afar off because of our disobedience. You know, the Bible says that God is afar off to the proud, but he draws near to the humble. In Psalm chapter 44, just to kind of show you this theme, reappears throughout the book of Psalms. Psalm 44 and verse 22 says, "Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep as the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever." God's people saw themselves as cast-offs. Of whom God was not assisting or helping. In Psalm chapter 88, in verse 14, it says this, "Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me?" And again, these aren't the only references to this particular theme. They're throughout the book of Psalms. They're found often in the book of Job, which we would expect them to be there, since it's a book largely on the subject of trials and trying to figure out why those trials occur. But again, I remind you what Jeremiah 23 says. This is what it says in Jeremiah 23, in verse 33. Or I'm sorry, verse 23. No, it's actually verse 3. I did quote verse 23 earlier. "But God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts." It's not verse 3 either, but I forget exactly where it is then. But God operates differently than we do, and he operates differently than we think he will. Because God is our refuge, because he is our, you know, ever-present help in time of trouble, we expect him to come on a white horse and deliver us. We expect him to come to our aid. We probably watch too many Disney movies where the prince and the princess ride off into the sunset and live happily ever after. And that's not the way things always end up here on the earth. Of course, I can't help but think of Psalm 73 when I meditate on Psalm chapter 10. In Psalm chapter 73, Asaph has very much the same questions and attitudes of the psalmist in chapter 10. In verse 3 he says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm." They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And therefore pride compassed them about. He says, I don't understand why the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous suffer. Of course, he did come to a conclusion at the end. In Psalm chapter 10, we don't really find that. But here in Psalm 73, he says in verse 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He thought that he had lived a righteous life in vain, because what had it gotten him? Not wealth, health, and prosperity. It only brought to his life trouble. And he says in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. But notice verse 17, because this is the conclusion, and this is what ended up helping the psalmist and has helped many a saint. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. There's something about stepping in the temple, a place that was dedicated to eternal things, that changed his entire perspective. And he realized that this life was not all that there is. This life instead is a trial. It's like a test. If I could put it this way, you know, the military, really of any country, when they're training their elite soldiers, what do they cause those soldiers to endure? You know, for instance, you want to be a Navy SEAL. You know, before you ever become a Navy SEAL, you have to go through rigorous testing. And you know, in that testing process, there are some people who nearly drown. Some people who nearly starve. Some people who nearly suffocate. Matter of fact, I think just a couple of weeks ago, there was someone who died as a result of the training and the preparation that Navy SEALs go through. And you know, when they're going through this process, when they're in smoke-filled rooms, when they're out at sea, about to drown, why don't the sergeants, why don't the captains, why don't those in charge come to their rescue? Why don't they come and save them from their struggles? Well, that would defeat the purpose. And the purpose is to, first off, find how many are really fit to do the job that's going to be required of them. Because if they fail in that training, then they're not a fit candidate to be in an elite military unit. But for others, those trials and those struggles and that process that they put them through makes them stronger, builds confidence, helps them to know that when they do find themselves in troubled times, they'll be able to endure because they've done it before. So those who make it through that training and that testing, they're placed in this elite military unit, and then they take what they've trained for and they put them in live situations, dangerous situations, but they know that they're up to the task because they showed themselves to be faithful in the training. I think God does the very same thing with us. In Matthew chapter 25, there's the parable of the talents, where a certain number of talents is given to each person, and some bring forth an increase, one doesn't. And you know, to those who brought forth an increase, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And he says that you've been faithful in a few things, and he says, I will make you ruler over many things. You know, he couldn't have done that until he first had tested and tried the servants. You know, we are in preparation for an elite military force. I say that with quotes. We're in the Lord's army, and He's preparing us. And you know what? He's not going to come and intervene and take away every trial that we face. He's not going to do that. He never has. I mean, universally for an individual. There have been isolated times where He has. But in general, that's not how God operates. He puts us in the midst of that trial, and He allows us to go through it. And if men treat us unjustly, if they persecute us, He doesn't stop it. He doesn't intervene it. He lets it transpire because He's in part testing us. He's in part building endurance. And He is in part preparing for our eventual promotion. Because if we have been found faithful and we have responded in the manner in which He wants us to, then He will take and put us into a live situation. You see, this is just a test. This is just boot camp. But when we've come through boot camp and we've shown ourselves faithful, God will promote us. And we'll become a part, I believe, of His elite military forces. And I want to close with this. Look at Psalm chapter 22. This probably would have fit better somewhere else in the message. You'll recognize this as a messianic psalm. It begins with these words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Again, if you just look at it from a purely humanistic perspective, the psalmist was in the midst of a trial. He cried out to God. He roared out to God for help, for aid, for assistance, but no aid was given. No assistance was given. And the psalmist couldn't understand why. And we think that in our lives, when we cry out to God, He should be right there for us. And He should cause that trial to cease, that oppression to quit. And I can't help but think, well, who do we think we are? We don't deserve that. I said that at the beginning of my message last week. People often ask, why do bad things happen to good people? There are no good people. Why do we think somehow we deserve to be saved, delivered from our trials? We don't. And you know how I know that? It's because Jesus took our place on the cross, and that is what this is a reference to. And when Jesus hung there on the cross, what happened? The Father forsook Him. That's what we deserve. We deserve for God to forsake us. To leave us to our own devices. And I know that because Jesus took our place and He took our punishment. And part of our punishment is God forsaking us, and therefore God forsook the Son on the cross. And that's why He uttered those words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's honestly what we deserve. But thankfully God has not forsaken us. Thankfully He did send His Son to die in our place that we could have a home in heaven. But when you face things down here on the earth and you're not exactly sure why, be comforted. God knows about them. And yes, He allows them to happen. And most of the time He doesn't intervene and stop evil from coming to pass. But He does have a purpose. It's just that His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God, and I pray, Lord, that as we have examined this subject once again tonight, that we would again be even better equipped to answer the questions of the psalmists, but also, Lord, to answer the questions of the skeptics or even Your people. For Lord, we're not exempt from doubt and confusion just because we're saved, and sometimes we certainly cannot make sense of everything that transpires here on this earth. But Lord, help us to trust Thee regardless of our understanding, knowing that Your understanding far supersedes our own. And may we learn to just place confidence in Thee and in what You're doing in our lives. Lord, if it indeed is just simply a test and a trial, might we be found faithful so that when we reach the shores of heaven, You can reward us and make us ruler over many things. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.